Well, before I preach, let me just state very clearly that this is a PG-13 sermon. The title of my sermon is Sin's Slippery Slope, and I invite you to turn in your Bibles with me, please, the book of Romans, chapter 1. You'll find it on pages 782 and 783 in the Bible. Pew Bibles are in front of you, page 782, 783. The book of Romans, chapter 1, as we continue our journey through Romans. We're doing it in three parts. This is the first part, Romans, chapter 1, beginning with verse 24. Last Sunday, I asked a question and answered it during my sermon. And the question was, let me ask, can anyone tell me what the question was? Anyone remember? It said among preachers that by Sunday night, most people, 90+% of the people, can't remember what you preached on Sunday morning. And after decades of preaching, I would have to say that there is some truth in that. But anyone remember what question we answered last Sunday? What question the Apostle Paul answered? Anyone? Yes, can anyone plead ignorance on the day of judgment? Thank you, Bruce Robertson, our business administrator. Can anyone plead ignorance on the day of judgment? And Paul's answer was simple and it was clear. Does anyone remember what the answer was? No. Thank you. You remember the most important thing. Don't remember the question, but you remember the answer, and that's a great start. According to Romans chapter 1, verses 18 to 23, which we looked at last Sunday, no one can plead ignorance on the day of judgment, because no one is innocent and no one is ignorant. We saw last Sunday in Romans 1 verse 20, these words, "For since the creation of the world, God's invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that people are without excuse." No one can plead ignorance on the day of judgment. People see God every day. They just don't recognize God. God has disclosed himself to the 7.2 billion human beings who live on the earth, but yet the spiritually blind have ignored the one true God, and they have made for themselves their own personal gods or their own idols. We saw last Sunday, verse 22 in your Bibles, "Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like a mortal human being and birds and animals and reptiles." And so an idol is simply a surrogate God. A surrogate God in our lives who rules our thoughts and our emotions and our behaviors. This is a hard thing for us as modern people to wrap our minds around, because if you ask the average Christian, "Are you an idol worshiper?" they go, "No, I am not an idol worshiper. I don't have statues in my house. I don't represent God as a reptile or some creepy thing." An idol is not just some cheap figurine that you can go and buy at a San Diego swap meet or at a roadside stand in Texas. We were created to worship God, and so everyone worships something. And so the question for me and the question for each of us is, what do we worship? What do we worship? What is it that I absolutely have to have in my life? Whatever your answer to that question is, that is your God. Why do we ever lie? Or why do we ever fail to love? Or why do we ever fail to keep our promises? Why do we ever live unselfishly? The specific answer is that there's always an idol. Something besides Jesus Christ that you feel that you must have in order to be happy. Something that is more important to your heart than God. And so as you consider the sin of idolatry that Paul was unpacking for us here in Romans 1, it seems to me that there are at least three deep idols that rule our lives and motivate us. Maybe you don't have a statue that you sit inside your room or sit on the dashboard of your car, but there are at least three deep idols that rule our lives and motivate us. The first idol is that of control. If I can just maintain influence, or if I can just maintain mastery over this situation, or over these people, or over these kids of mine, or over my performance, or over my income, or whatever, if I can just control them and master them, then I'll be okay. This leads to the excessive pursuit of power and the excessive display of power. So the deep idol of control. There's another deep idol, the deep idol of comfort. If I can just keep away from stress and stay away from responsibility and just experience just a little bit of pleasure, some enjoyment for a moment, then life will be more fulfilling, will be more fun, will be easier. And this idol of comfort leads us to consumption and irresponsibility and slothfulness, the failure to do the right thing at the right time in the right way. So there are three deep idols: control, there's comfort, but there's also significance, the idol of significance. If my friends, if people who are in my social group, if my colleagues at work, if the people I want to impress find me worthy of love, if they acknowledge my value and acknowledge my greatness, or as long as I'm not disgraced in front of them, then I'll be worthy and I'll be acceptable. And this idol of significance leads to an overwhelming need of approval or love and an inordinate desire for recognition. Idolatry is always the reason we ever do anything wrong. All sin, that's just Paul's point today, all sin is a result of our worshiping created things rather than Creator God. All sin is a consequence of idolatry. Now, let me give you a public service warning here. There will not be much to smile about during this sermon until the very end. You will see yourself in what I'm about to read. These are the consequences of failing to worship and honor God. This is the word of the Lord, Romans chapter 1, verse 24. Therefore, in light of what we saw last Sunday, in light of the idolatry, therefore God gave them over in the sinful desires of their hearts to sexual impurity for the degrading of their bodies with one another. They exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served created things rather than the Creator, that's idolatry, who is forever praised. Amen. Verse 26. Because of this, God gave them over to shameful lusts. Even their women exchanged their natural sexual relations for unnatural ones. In the same way, the men also abandoned natural relations with women and were inflamed with lust for one another. Men committed shameful acts with other men and received in themselves the due penalty for their error. Furthermore, just as they did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, so God gave them over to a depraved mind so that they do what ought not to be done. They have become filled with every kind of wickedness, evil, greed, and depravity. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, and malice. They are gossips, slanderers, God-haters, insolent, arrogant, and boastful. They invent ways of doing evil. They disobey their parents. They have no understanding, no fidelity, no love, no mercy. Although they know God's righteous decree that those who do such things deserve death, they not only continue to do these very things, but also approve of those who practice them. I told you there would not be much to smile about in this sermon until the very end. What I have just read, it describes every city in the world today. Las Vegas and La Mesa, Lemon Grove and Spring Valley, Santee and Lakeside, El Cajon and Alpine, Chula Vista, San Diego. This is a very difficult section of the Bible to read. This is a very difficult section of the Bible to hear. It's a very difficult section of the Bible to accept. And why is that? The reason that it is so difficult is that you and I are included here. We all do wrong, and idolatry is always the reason we ever do anything wrong. All sin is a result of our worshiping created things rather than the Creator. All sin is a consequence of idolatry. Everyone, no matter how good they seem outwardly, needs the gospel because all have sinned. The Apostle Paul offers us two consequences of idolatry here. And these two consequences are attached to a phrase that is repeated three times in your Bibles. Do you see the four words in verse 24? And again, in verse 26, and again, in verse 28, the four words are, God gave them over. God gave them over. In each case, the giving over results in an intensification of sin and escalation of sin, an amplification of sin, a deepening of sin, and a further breakdown of human behavior. God gave them over. Now, I have an announcement to make to you. Last Tuesday, Burger King announced that it is scrapping its 40-year-old Have It Your Way slogan. All of you know the slogan well. Have it your way. They decided that they're done letting you have it your way. They're scrapping it in favor of the more personable, or more personal, excuse me, more personal, be your way. Not have it your way anymore, just be your way. In a statement, Burger King says that the new motto is intended to remind people that, quote, they can and should live how they want anytime. I'm not making this up. This came out last Tuesday. They can and should live how they want anytime. It's okay not to be perfect. Self-expression is most important, and it's our differences that make us individuals instead of robots, end quote. Burger King. When the Apostle Paul writes in your Bibles three times, God gave them over, he is reminding people that they have demanded to live how they want to live. And so God is saying, have it your way. And God is also saying, be your way. God gave them over. It's a horrifying a catchphrase to hear once, let alone three times. There are two fundamental elements to this phrase, God gave them over. The first element is permissive. God withdraws his divine restraint of people's hearts, and he permits them to have it their way and be their way. God giving them over means that God permissively relinquishes his hold over people, and he ceases to curb their willful determination to sin. But God doesn't just let people go. God doesn't simply let the boat go down the Colorado River. God gives it a push downstream down the Colorado River. Like a judge who, in a courtroom, hands over a prisoner to the punishment his crime has earned, God hands over the sinner to the terrible cycle of ever-increasing sin. So God says, okay, you want it your way, you want to be your way, have at it. And he releases them and gives them a push down the river. And he releases them to a terrible cycle of ever-increasing sin. Theologians call this judicial abandonment. Judicial abandonment comes from the Old Testament. In fact, when the Israelites, for example, wandered for 40 years in the wilderness as a result of their unbelief, God miraculously provided for them and fed them by giving them manna. Manna is probably simply the best homemade cinnamon rolls you've ever eaten. When I think of manna, I think of my wife's cinnamon rolls. So he provided manna for them miraculously. But even though they were getting these great homemade cinnamon rolls that were baked in heaven and dropped to earth, the Israelites pined away for the food of their Egyptian oppressors, complaining, "Who will give us meat to eat?" And God responds to them. I want to show you God's response. Turn in your Bibles to Numbers chapter 11. It's page 100 of the Pew Bibles in front of you. Page 100, easy to remember. Numbers chapter 11, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, the fourth book of the Bible. Numbers 11, verses 19 and 20. So the Israelites getting these great cinnamon rolls from heaven, they whine because they want to eat the meat that their Egyptian oppressors provided them. And so they ask and complain, "Who will give us meat to eat?" God responds in Numbers 11, verse 19 on page 100 with these words, "You will not eat it, the meat, for just one day or 2 days or 5, 10, or 20 days, but for a whole month, until it comes out of your nostrils and you loathe it. Because you have rejected the Lord who is among you and have wailed before him, saying, 'Why did we ever leave Egypt?'" This is judicial abandonment. You want meat so badly? Okay, I will give you meat, and I'll give you so much meat that meat will be coming out of your nostrils. Have it your way. Be your way. I'll give it to you. Judicial abandonment. Flip back with me to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1, page 782. In a similar fashion, God says to humanity, in effect, in Romans 1, the sin for which you over-desire, and I'm going to explain it to you in a moment, you will have that sin until it comes out of your nostrils and it becomes loathsome to you. And so judicial abandonment is not the same as rejection. God is not rejecting people. He is abandoning them. This is tough love. Tough love is tough on everybody. If you ever raised a kid and you had to express tough love to them, it's tough on the kid and it's tough on you as the parent as well. Good parents don't enjoy disciplining their children. Truth be told, they hate disciplining their kids. I hated it when I had to discipline my kids. Now, I didn't tell them what I was told. This hurts me more than it hurts you, because I didn't think that was helpful. But disciplining kids is tough on everybody. Churches must sometimes take a strong stand when a member refuses to stop behavior that is self-destructive, and it's damaging to the family, and it's dishonoring to God. If we genuinely love someone, we cannot remain passive while sin destroys the person. That's why God, here in Romans 1, gave them over. It was the early church father, Augustine, who said, "The punishment of sin is sin." In the absence of God's restraint, sin intensifies. When God gives someone over to his or her sin, that accelerates the sin. It increases the sin. When God gives someone over, their sin will get worse and worse, and they'll fall deeper and deeper into sin and into degrading behavior. There have been times when I've been counseling someone in my office and they're living a pattern, a lifestyle I've seen, and I'll say, well, why don't you just go do what you want to do? If this is the way you want to live, just go live that way. And they look at me like, what kind of a preacher are you? Well, it's what God does here. He says, you want it your way? You want to have it your way? You want to be your way? Well, just go be your way. God will allow you to go down as far as you want to go. God's wrath, God's intense hate of all sin, which we looked at last Sunday, results in Him giving us over and allowing us to have it our way and to be our way. So this leads me to this term, slippery slope. It's the title of my sermon. Slippery slope is a process or a series of events that is hard to stop or control once it's begun, and that usually leads to worse or more difficult things. Once God removes His restraining power, then we hit the slippery slope of sin and we start to free fall because our obedience always results in our self-destruction. Disobedience always results in our self-destruction because all sin is a consequence of idolatry. And there are two results of idolatry that the Apostle Paul describes here. What happens when you exchange God for an idol? Let me show you what happens, the first of two things that happens. This is the structure of verses 24, 25, and 26. This is the first result of exchanging God for an idol. God gives people over to their over desire, which I'm going to explain in a moment. The words sinful desires in verse 24 literally means over desires. And an over desire is simply an all-controlling drive. An over desire is an intense longing. The main problem with our hearts is not a desire for bad things. The main problem with our hearts is an over-desire for good things. This over-desire takes place when we take a good created thing and we take that thing and we turn it into a god. Take, for example, just an illustration. Take, for example, a woman who worships her career. She worships her career. The over-desire happens because she serves her career because she believes it will make her significant. She will impress her managers. She will gain her respect of her colleagues. She will earn a promotion. She will earn a new job title. She will earn a significant raise. And her over-desire blinds her from seeing the wreckage that she's leaving behind in her life and in the lives of her husband, perhaps, if she's married, her children, if she has any kids, her friends, the wreckage is left behind while she worships the God of work with her over desire. When God gives us over, God gives us what we want too much. God lets us have our over desires. He says, you want it your way? You can have it your way. You can be your way. What happens when we spurn God for our over desire? Well, the Apostle Paul answers the question. The first consequence of idolatry is the over desire of immorality. You can see it in your Bibles. God gives humanity over to sexual impurity for degrading bodily conduct and to shameful lust. God gives people over to sexual sin. Notice verse 24. Therefore, God gave them over and the sinful desires of their hearts to what? To sexual impurity. For what? For the degrading of their bodies with one another. Because, verse 25 tells us the because, they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped Him and worshiped and served created things rather than the Creator who is forever praised. Amen. And then verse 26 gives us the therefore. Because of this, God gave them over to shameful lust. Even their women exchanged natural sexual relations for unnatural ones. In the same way, the men also abandoned natural relations with women and were inflamed with lust for one another. Men committed shameful acts with other men and received in themselves the due penalty for their error. Now, let me be quick to say something. This sermon is not a sermon that deals in depth with homosexuality and same-sex attraction. A year ago, I preached a sermon in depth that answered the question, what does the Bible say about same-sex marriage? And I will not re-preach that sermon today. But I would ask you, if you would please, if you did not hear me preach that sermon, if you would go on our website, here's the date of the sermon, here's the title of the sermon, you can go to our homepage, there's a tab, you can click on sermons and scroll down and click on this date and this sermon title, and you can hear my heart fully disclosed as fully as you can in one sermon on this matter. And so I'm going to ask you not to judge me, not to rush a judgment, not to assume that you know what my heart is on these matters. If you did not hear that sermon, if you're new, if you weren't here that week, but you're welcome to go and listen to an in-depth sermon on this subject, which is not what this sermon in Romans 1 is about. I will say to you that the way that you conduct yourself sexually is a good barometer of what's going on in your heart. I'll say that again. The way that you conduct yourself sexually is a good barometer of what's going on in your heart. The first consequence of idolatry is the over-desire of sexual immorality, and it shouldn't surprise us that sexual immorality leads on to homosexuality. God gives humanity over to sexual impurity for degrading bodily conduct into shameful lust. Now, Paul is not writing specifically at this point in time to the United States of America, though he could be. He is writing to the Roman Empire, to the church in Rome, the capital, the seat of the Roman Empire. Interesting thing I came across in my research, 14 of the first 15 emperors of the Roman Empire engaged in homosexual activity. The Roman Empire, as well as the Greek Empire, were full of sexual impurity, sexual immorality, homosexuality, just as our culture today is full to overflowing with sexual immorality and homosexuality. People abandon God, and God abandons them into the depths of every conceivable vice. Sexual perversion is the result of religious rebellion. And once a person abandons God, once we turn our back on God, virtually anything is possible because everything is permissible. Now, if we were to gather together, if I were to gather together a number of Christian people and make a list of the worst sins, say, here's a piece of paper, write down the worst sins. No doubt sexual sin will be right near the top of almost every list. But such a perspective is unbiblical. Sin is sin. All sin is against a holy God. When we gossip, we sin. When we cheat on a test at school, we sin. When we disobey our parents, we sin. When we grumble and complain, yes, we sin when we grumble and complain. When we have selfish ambition, we sin. When we're divisive, we sin. When we lie, we sin. Of course, some sins have greater consequences than other sins, but that's not the issue here. In God's eyes, all sins are the same. When sexual sin achieves notoriety over the other sins, several things happen, and none of them are good. The strongly forbidden seems more tempting, more alluring. The person who sins sexually is viewed in far harsher light than the one, for example, who gossips, who causes, and that causes the immoral person to want to hide even deeper in the safe burrow of fantasy and isolation. So it's no wonder that some Christian people who struggle with sexual sin choose to hide it and avoid confession and carry their pain alone because they're afraid they're going to be judged and treat it harshly because we rank sins and we think their sin is worse than our sin. There's an important and sobering truth that is apparent from these sentences composing verses 24, 25, 26, 27. An important, sobering truth. Homosexuality is unnatural. So you might raise the question, is the Apostle Paul picking on homosexuals? Is God picking on homosexuals? Is God singling them out for embarrassment? The answer is no. God is not saying that homosexuals are worse than others. If we think that, we are missing the point. Paul's point is that none of us wants God to be God over us. We want our own gods, and God refuses to accept that. So Paul looks around the world as he's writing to the church in Rome, and he wants to show us a clear illustration of the unnaturalness that our sinful hearts prefer. And so Paul says, take for example, look at homosexual behavior, not temptation, not attraction, not struggle, behavior. That doesn't happen to be my own sin, and it may not be yours, but Paul's point is this: the unnaturalness of homosexuality makes clear the unnaturalness of every sin. That is why Paul brings up homosexuality. Paul is not singling out homosexual sin because it is particularly egregious and outstandingly bad. Same-sex sin is as sinful as heterosexual immorality. I'll say that again. Same-sex sin is as sinful as heterosexual immorality. Or gossip. Or cheating on a test. Or adultery. Or lust for pornographic images. Or pride. Or self-righteousness. Or gluttony. Every day, the human race is busy doing what Paul describes for us here in verse 25, which says, exchanging the truth about God for a lie. Here is one way we see this exchange of truth for a lie in what used to be called an alternative lifestyle. A man being physically intimate with a man is not natural. A woman being physically intimate with a woman is not natural. That's clear because a man and a woman physically fit, and everyone knows that since Adam and Eve. That is how the human race was reproduced. So how did we start confusing men with women and women with men? Paul's point is we choose to become confused about God and ourselves. That is an unnatural act. Natural relations, you can see it in your Bibles, in verses 26 and 27, does not mean what seems or feels natural to me personally. Natural relations means the way God intended things to be by creation, and thus to act against nature is to violate the order which God established for human behavior in general and for your behavior in particular. And so the Apostle Paul, he calls homosexual activity unnatural. This is what error means at the very end of verse 27 in your Bibles. Error, that which is unnatural. All human beings turn the world upside down by worshiping idols instead of God. And same-sex relations invert what God has intended. When an obviously unnatural act feels natural, we are sliding down a slippery slope of sin, and the Apostle Paul is using homosexuality as indicative of humankind's deep-seated rebellion against God and God's proper judgment of humans. Homosexuality is a sign, Paul says, of God's judgment. Remember that there are two things that never live up to their billing: the circus and sin. They never live up to their billing. Homosexuality is a sin against God, but it's only one of many sins against God. And it is a sin for which Christ has died. And homosexuals are waiting to see if the Christian church has anything more to say after we declare that homosexuality is sin. People who are struggling with same-sex attraction are hurting people who need compassion. And so we must dispel the label of being homophobic by not refusing to befriend or associate with homosexuals. We have nothing to fear and everything to gain for the sake of the gospel. So can we love someone we disagree with? Can we look at a practicing homosexuals and love and value them as human beings? It is not okay to beat up and mistreat homosexuals. We must treat individuals who practice a lifestyle of homosexual with love and respect and dignity, for they, like the rest of us, are created in the image of God. God loves them, and we in the church have a biblical mandate to also love them, and we can stand for biblical truth and be loving at the same time. And for anyone here among us this morning who is gay and has been treated with disrespect or worse by those who claim to be Christians, I, as a preacher of the gospel of Jesus Christ, apologize to you and ask for your forgiveness for our sins against you, because it is sin. It is wrong. All sin is a consequence of idolatry. And there are two results of idolatry described here. What happens when you exchange God for an idol? This first result of exchanging God for an idol is this: God gives people over to their over-desire, and homosexuality illustrates this truth. Now, about now, as Paul writes, many Christians start feeling a little self-righteous because homosexuality is not a sin that they perhaps struggle with. So you feel self-righteous until you read the second result of exchanging God for an idol in verses 28 to 32. God gives people over to every kind of sin. And what we have in verses 28 to 32 is a catalog of 21 sins that will destroy the Christian community. Each of these sins involves the mind, the depraved mind, to a significant degree. And these 21 evils come from a depraved mind and people who have pushed God out of their minds. And the result is that God lets them go, and he lets them go all the way and do what ought not to be done. So they break loose from God, and so God lets them run loose. Paul's point is that we are all battling something due to our depraved minds. You are battling something. I am battling something. Greed, envy, murder, he lists here, strife, gossip, slander, insolence, arrogance, boasting, disobedient to parents, no love, no mercy. Do you see yourself at all in this list? And if you say no, well, you're guilty of arrogance and boasting. Because people who have pride make everyone sick except themselves. Do you see yourself at all here? There are drastic consequences to habitual foolishness. So don't pretend to be better than you really are. God offers grace only to guilty people who have no excuses left. A strong sense of sin enlarges the size of grace. If my need is so big that everything I do must be forgiven, then God's salvation must be bigger still, because it has to be bigger than my sin. This is the point of John Newton's hymn titled Amazing Grace. He was troubled by 20,000 human beings that he sold into slavery. He sold 20,000 human beings into slavery. Newton wrote these words in his memoir, quote, "Although my memory is fading, I remember two things very clearly. I'm a great sinner, and Christ is a great Savior." End quote. I'm a great sinner, and Christ is a great
Savior. Grace is a free gift. Grace is not contingent on your performance. Grace is based on the righteous life of Jesus Christ. Grace motivates us to run to God, who has his arms wide open waiting for you to come and run and jump into his arms. Grace empowers us and motivates us to run to God, not from him. Because Jesus Christ has already paid the price for your sin. If you keep blowing God off, there does come a time when God will give up on you and allow you to slide down the slippery slope of sin. And when that happens, God will release you to your over desires and every kind of sin. When God gives up on someone, he does so as a judicial act with great sorrow, because he doesn't want anyone to not have a personal relationship with him through his son, Jesus Christ. God doesn't give up in frustration. So let me clarify one other thing too. God never gives up on one of his children. The people he hands over to over-desire in every kind of sin are those who stubbornly refuse to hear and embrace his offer of salvation. And God will eternally save people today, but today he will also hand over some people to what they prefer. Whatever the vilest thing is that you have ever done, whatever the most wicked thing is that you've ever done, whatever it is that you've done that no one knows about, not even your husband or wife, not your parents, not your kids, not your brother, not your sister, not your best friend, whatever that thing is, the vilest thing that you have ever done, the most wicked thing that you've ever done, that thing is forgiven if you put your faith and trust in the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And that's enough to make me smile. We cannot appreciate the magnitude of God's gift in Jesus Christ if we don't understand the extent of the curvature of our souls and our need for forgiveness. That is what this sermon is all about.